for the message today. If you've got one of our black Bibles, because you're borrowing one, or it's your Bible for the first time, we're going to be on page 1111. Didn't plan that, it just worked out that way. So that's 1111, 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 9. Hey, while you're flipping there, I just want to take a moment and talk about some of the things that have happened in our nation over the past couple weeks. I think we are now at three mass shootings in less than 2 weeks, right after Uvalde, Texas this last week. I'm sure that many of you know that, and I don't want to comment on that, you know, in a political way or maybe in that practical, how do we make it better way. I think that everybody in the room has their own thoughts and ideas about the best way to solve this problem. But the truth is it's not just a simple problem of new legislation. We know that it's a real problem of a need of new hearts. We'll stop that there. I think one of the most important things in a time like this is for us to not just jump to the answers, but to stay in the difficulty. We want to jump to the answers because it helps us cope with the difficult feelings that we encounter when we encounter or when we see news like this. We're not a part of that community, and yet we've all felt lost before. And because we have compassion, we can feel the things that those parents are saying, the things that that community is going through, because we know what loss is like. And so it's important that we're willing to grieve and to be honest about the grief, and even to be willing to be in that grief with others around us and people in that community as well. And then it's also important to recognize that it's an opportunity to love and speak care and hope into the lives of the people around us. I know that many of us are shocked and sad, some of us are outraged, and yet we all need to hug our kids and our grandkids. We all need to care for our teachers and our community, because these things create fear in their hearts, just like they do in our hearts. But we're not at that school wondering if that's gonna happen to us this week. Praise the Lord, it's probably not, and yet it feels like a distinct possibility. There's another piece of this that I want to address, and that is this, that anger is the next-door neighbor to fear and grief. I'll say that again. Anger is the next-door neighbor to fear and grief. And you wouldn't believe it, but anger is a really helpful neighbor to fear and grief. See, when they get overwhelmed, anger is always willing to come over and knock on the door and to solve fear and grief feeling overwhelmed. And when that happens, we express our fear and grief in outrage, in frustration, in attack, in division. The problem is that anger doesn't really solve fear and grief's problems. He just makes it feel a little better for a little while. But usually, when anger leaves, the house is messier, fear and grief are more messed up, and there's more things on the list that they have to deal with now. So if that's happening to you in the midst of this, send anger back home. He can't help your fear and grief. They need to be processed in better ways. And our nation needs to process this in better ways. So if we take a moment now before the sermon to pray for that and to pray for our time in God's word. Father, this is a hard season in the world. It feels like we have been in years of panic and tragedy. We have gotten used to grief. We have gotten used to feeling overwhelmed. We have lived in a state of fear. And it feels, Father, like the world just wants us to stay in that place. There are wicked and evil things happening. We thank you, Father, that you restrain those things. And we thank you, Father, that you use all things for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purposes. We pray, Father, that you would be with us and comfort us in our fear and in our grief, so that the comfort that you give us, we can also share with others. Father, we also pray for our nation, for our community, and for the world, so we do not react to the problems that are at hand in anger and outrage, but instead, Father, that we would find resolution and peace in our hearts to be able to deal with these problems which feel like they're plaguing us with successful solutions and driving them towards positive outcomes. And Father, when we ourselves encounter our own anger or the anger of others, help us, Father, to turn towards you, to trust in you, and to respond how you would have us respond instead of how our feelings are driving us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And Father, we also ask you be with us while we're in your word today. It's not just, God, that we want to study old words in an old book. We want to encounter the living God who wrote them. We want them not just to be written there on the page. We want your truth to be written in our hearts. And so we seek you and we thank you, God, because you work through your word. You speak to us through it every time we open it. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 9. Again, that's 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 9. We're going to read through the passage, then we're going to spend a little bit of time explaining it and talking through what God wants to do in our midst right now. Okay, so Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by God's will, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints with all those in every place who call on the name of the Lord, or call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of the grace of God given to you in Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in him in every way, in all speech and all knowledge. In this, the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will also strengthen you to the end, so that you will be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, and you were called by him into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. May the word of the Lord return with great fruit in our lives. I don't know if you know this about life, but sometimes it's about who you know. So for instance, I had a really great mechanic who was out in Nacelle. And then last summer, right when we were going on our sabbatical, he was packing up to go and be a mechanic for fishing boats up in Alaska. And he was like, it's really great because I go up there and I make like three times what I make down here an hour. And I work like 60 hours a week. So he's like, I go up there for 8 to 10 weeks and I make what I make in 6 months. And it's awesome. And the people are always really excited and they pay me because they want me to keep working for them. See, when you're a mechanic, people don't always want to pay you for the work that you're doing because their car loses them money. It doesn't make them money. But when you're working for people who fish on boats, that boat makes them money. So they need it operating right? And so he was really excited. And then he said, hey, can you pray for me? He's a brother in Christ, which is a great thing, because I'm thinking about not doing this kind of mechanicking anymore. I'm thinking about either moving up there or changing my business operations down here. And so he came back, and sure enough, he closed his shop, and he became a marine mechanic, thank you. And so I lost my mechanic, which meant that when my car broke next time, I didn't know who to call. It was about who I knew, and now I knew not the right people. I knew the ones I didn't want to call, but I didn't know the ones that I did want to call. So I was stuck in a situation where I needed to know somebody that I didn't know. So let's play a game called Who You Gonna Call? And by the way, where's that Ghostbusters, right? Yeah, that's not really what we're here for. But so you have a sick tree. Who are you going to call? An arborist. That's right, an arborist. Not your neighbor with a chainsaw, right? Well, not right away. Maybe you will. I don't know, right? Yeah, might do that and then call the nursery, right? Okay, how about this one? You have a sick dog. Who are you going to call? The vet. Okay, that's good. You are really sick. Who are you going to call? Your doctor. That's good. Some of you were like, my dog, right? No. Yeah. Maybe not. How about this one? You have a sick church. Who are you going to call? Jesus. Okay. Yeah. That's true. You know, sadly, that's not what we all do, though, right? Some of us call our neighbors. Some of us want to call the denomination, which, hey, is great. That's maybe they tell you to call Jesus, and they'll work with you, But sometimes when we deal with things like this that are a little more abstract, if we know the answer is Jesus, but then we kind of short circuit that by going in another way. This passage is all about calling on Jesus. You see, the Corinthian church is a sick church. It's actually a very sick church. See, the letter to the Corinthian church came about for two reasons. Well, three reasons. First of all, Jesus and Paul loved the Corinthian church. Paul spent a year and a half at Corinth doing ministry and planting that church. He went to Corinth. You can read about this in Acts 18 if you care. He went to Corinth after Athens. And in Athens, his message was basically rejected offhand as being crazy and foolish. So God called him to go to Corinth, and he was preaching in the synagogue, and it wasn't going well. They eventually kicked him out of the synagogue. And so then he did the Old Testament thing, and he shook the dust off of his sandals and off of his coat. And then overnight, God gave him a vision. And God said, keep on ministering here because there are many of my people in this city. And so I want you to keep preaching the gospel. And so leaving the synagogue and beginning to preach in the public markets, God planted a church. And there was one Jewish convert family. The Jewish convert, his name was Sosthenes, and he was a leader in the synagogue. And then there were many Gentile converts, and this church came about. And Paul spent a year and a half there before he moved on. And he went around for a little while, and then he started another missionary journey, and he was in Ephesus, where he stayed for about 3 years. And during that time, a letter came to him from the Corinthian church asking him some questions. They had questions. They're like, hey, Paul, okay, it was nice to have you here, but now we have some arguing going on, and we want to know what the deal is with the Lord's table, and we're having trouble with spiritual gifts, and, you know, some people are eating meat that's sacrificed to idols, and some of us are really concerned that that's not okay. And there are a few people who are saying that the resurrection of Jesus doesn't really matter, and it creeps people out, so let's stop talking about that. And so they wrote Paul a letter, and Paul was getting ready to reply to them. But then a member of the church sent another letter, a personal letter, and they said, hey, Paul, it's not just those issues. We have some other issues too. People are fighting, and there's divisions among us, and we're arguing about which teacher is better, and there's really, really terrible sexual immorality in our church, and there's confusion how to handle our moral conduct issues. So it's not just those things. It's that there are deeper issues in our heart, Paul. So if you could address those, that would be great. And so then Paul writes this letter. And we know that if it's in the Bible, who really wrote the letter, by the way? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And so Paul is writing to this church. The Holy Spirit is writing to this church to guide them through a difficult season. And what I love about this letter is that Paul doesn't start with the problems. He starts with the person who can save them, who can help them through their problems. And who is that person, by the way? Jesus, absolutely. That person is Jesus. And so Paul, he doesn't come boasting. I'm so glad you wrote me, guys, because I am an apostle and I can fix you. No, he says, hey, I'm an apostle by the will of God. And so I'm writing to you because God wants to do work in you. That's what he's saying when he's called. He's saying, I'm an apostle sent by God. And then right away, he starts focusing on Jesus. What if Jesus was your first call and not the last call you make when there are problems that you're facing in your life? See, often I'm talking with people and they tell me about the things going on in their lives, and they run through the things that they've done to correct the problem. And then they say, and now, Pastor, I'm calling you because my only hope is Jesus, right? And I'm like, wrong side of the hand, right? Like, let's start there next time, okay? And then also, by the way, pastors don't have a secret back door into Jesus' throne room. Like, we don't have a special bat phone. Like, we pick it up in our office. Hello, Jesus, I have a real problem. Martha is worried again. Can you come down here and solve this for her? No, it doesn't work that way. We all have equal access to God through Jesus Christ, and he hears from you as well as he hears from me. And it's important for us to remember that. Nonetheless, we want to get back to this issue. What if Jesus was your first call and not your last? See, often what happens is that we take things into our own hands. We have other means of solving the problem. There's a Rolodex that we have in our hearts of people we call when things aren't going well, and we work through that. And it's good that Jesus is in that Rolodex if he's in your internal Rolodex. You guys remember Rolodex? Should I be saying contact list? Am I dating myself? Contact list in your heart, right? And so you just want to bump him up. There's that section on your phone where you can assign the favorites. He should be the first one, right? There's this contact on your phone. It's ICE. It's in case of emergency. And if somebody pushes it, they can call that person if you have that set up on your phone and be like, hey, I found a dead body. Do you know this person? Hopefully it's not that bad, right? But maybe Jesus should be your in case of emergency contact so that you can call on him right away. You know, sometimes there are barriers to that happening, though. Sometimes we don't always think of that. And I would challenge you that if that's the case, it's probably because there's a hitch in the giddy-up of your faith. That there's something inside of you that has been hurt, something that you've had a hard time trusting Jesus with, something that you've given over to him, and it hasn't turned out the way that you wanted. And so you may need to ask Jesus, Jesus, how come I don't call you first? How come it's hard for me to really reach out to you? How come I wait to the point where I am frustrated and I don't know what else to do to call on your name to ask you to help me? Where is it in my life that I stopped doing that? Or how come I've never started doing that? And then also for some of us, it's just we just don't need know Jesus yet. And that's kind of okay. I mean, I would say that you deeply need to know Jesus because he's the one who created you. He's the one who gave you life. He's given you gifts and talents, and he's been walking with you in life, even if you don't know it, because he sees every human on earth, and he loves them. He gave his life for each of them so that if they believe, so that if you believe, you might have eternal life. And so you might not call on Jesus because you don't know him yet. And I would urge you today to consider knowing him. Telling him, Jesus, I want to know you. This guy's going on and on about how Jesus should be the first one that I call, but I don't even know who you are, so how am I supposed to ask you for help? So would you show yourself to me? Would you help me to know you today? Getting to know Jesus is a relational process. Any of you ever fall in love? Yeah, that's good, right? It feels good to fall in love. Getting to know Jesus is like that. It's like falling in love all over again. And if you reach out to him, if you say, Jesus, I want to know you and I want to fall in love with you, he's going to start approaching you as you approach him. And I would just encourage you to say, Jesus, that contact list in my heart, that's open for adjustment. And I want to put your number in there. And I want to put that star next to your name. I'd like to start a relationship with you today. Paul knows that Jesus is the first one that needs to be called out to. And so he tells the Corinthian church that right away. In fact, he starts calling out to Jesus on their behalf. Look in verse 4. It says, I always thank my God for you. I always thank my God for you because of the grace of God given to you in Christ Jesus. Okay? Knowing what I just told you about the Corinthian church, that it's really broken, that it's very messed up. We're going to talk about some of the ways that it's not a healthy church in the coming weeks. But it is extremely unhealthy. And the first thing Paul does is not to say, you have big problems. The first thing he does is he says, you have a big Savior. And I thank God that the grace of Jesus has come to you. Because it's by that grace I know that you will be saved. It's by that grace that I know that the problems that you're dealing with can be overcome, that the brokenness that's in the individuals of this church can be healed, that the fracturing that is in your community can be made whole, because Jesus is at work in you. I know that you will get through this. That's important for us to know. Look at the words that are key in this text. I've highlighted them in yellow. I'm going to use my little green pointer. Woo, look at that. Grace given in Christ Jesus. That's why Paul gives thanks, because grace was given in Christ Jesus. Some of you might know the old acronym for grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Anybody know that one? Me too. The funny thing is when I first became a Christian, I heard this, and I thought, oh, that's cool. The riches of God in saving me, that I have a place in heaven because I've believed in Jesus, that I have new life. And then the more I've read the Bible, I've realized that this idea of God's riches are more vast, stronger, and greater than I know or understand even now. Paul is not just saying that you have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life and you have eternal life. He's telling this church that God has given them everything that they need to get through this season. That it's something that they received. It's important for us to remember that grace is not earned. It is given to you freely. Because why? Because God loves you. In fact, the term grace doesn't just mean riches. Ultimately, it means favor. That God looks on you with favor and is working in your life and on your behalf. And he's working with you and in you for eternal purposes. It's not just the things that you want that he's working on. He's working on the things he wants for you in you, which, by the way, is good. Have you ever walked through a difficult season and realized at the end that the things that you wanted at the beginning of the difficult season are not the good things that God did by the end? That what you wanted solved wasn't really the problem at hand, but it was just the fruit of the problem? And that as God worked in your life, you became healthier, and what you thought was wrong was just a symptom? I remember I was talking with a friend who is an alcoholic. He's in recovery. He's helped many people to walk in recovery. And he said, the thing is everybody who's an alcoholic doesn't have a drinking problem. And I was like, whoa, man, are you sure about that? I'm pretty sure that's the definition of alcoholic, has a problem drinking. He says, no, they have a life problem. They don't really know how to live. See, the problem that's apparent is just hitting the bottle or the can or whatever, right? But the real problem is they don't know how to live their life, to live it abundantly. He said, but I have discovered that when I teach people about who God is and what it looks like to live life, all of a sudden the alcohol problem becomes less because the life problem has become changed. And that's what Paul is going to get at with the Corinthian church. It's not that the Corinthian church has a problem with sleeping around or being selfish or gossip and division. They do. But their real problem is that the thing that they claim to believe, they're not really believing in the way that they live. They have a life problem in their church, and that is that the life of Christ is not the central thing that's happening at their church. Instead, their will and their desires are the things that are dominating, not just them personally, but the church that they're making together. And so Paul starts at this place, the source of life, the one who favors them. I thank my God for you because the grace of God given to you in Jesus Christ. Even though you're facing big problems, I am thankful for you because the grace of God is present among you. By the way, how does one receive the grace of God? What do you need to do to get God's grace? Just believe. It's by faith, right? It's by faith that we receive that grace. And then after we believe and receive that initial grace of salvation, then we need to keep asking for it, right? We need to keep asking for it and say, Jesus, I need more of your grace for today. I need your favor today. I need your strength in my life today. But then also we need to be honest about this. Oh, wait. I got out of order. There's another couple pieces of grace, okay? When you call on Jesus, Jesus calls you back. It's important for you to remember that. Have you noticed that people don't call back anymore? Yeah, I'm one of them sometimes, by the way. I fail to call back. The day gets busy and it's like 10:30 p.m. and I'm like, oh, I was supposed to call that person at 2 p.m. If I've done that to you, I'm sorry. It is not personal. It's that my brain gets scrambled, as you saw during announcements, and sometimes forgets things. But when you call on God, God calls you back. Not only does he call you back, but he places a calling on your life. He makes your life different. He gives you new purpose and new reason. Paul says, I'm called as an apostle. That he called on Jesus for salvation, and Jesus then called him as an apostle. This word called is kaleo, and it's connected to the word church, which is ekklesia, and it means to call out for a special purpose. It's to be devoted to something specific that God chooses for you. So Paul is called as an apostle. An apostle means someone who's sent specifically as God's ambassador, and they established the church in the first century. He's called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And he says that he's writing to the church of God at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints. And so he's reminding them foundationally that their very identity is based on the grace of God that's already happened in their life, just like his foundation and identity is established in the grace of God that has already happened in his life. So he's saying, God's grace has impacted me, and so now I am called as an apostle, that God has separated me out for a specific purpose. And he says, I'm writing to you because you are called as people who are sanctified, called as saints. Now, we'll start with called as saints, but you'll notice up here that this is in italics. It's because it's actually not in your English text. Some of your Bibles might say called. We've got an amber alert happening in our midst. All right, so called as saints or called to be saints. But that's not the way the text flows. Instead, it says to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. Called saints. What's the difference between called to be saints or called as saints and just called saints? Yeah, it's considered that it's already taken care of. Or another way to put it is it's an identity given to you in Christ Jesus. You, if you have believed in Jesus, are a saint. What does saint mean? Well, if you grew up in a very religious home, saint meant dead person who lived a really good life and performed miracles, who you can now pray to, who will talk to Jesus on your behalf. That's not really the biblical concept of saint. That was added later. I mean no offense by saying it was added later. I just want to clarify what God is talking about here in his word. What he's saying is that God has chosen you and he has made you holy eternally. He has transformed you so that you're no longer called a sinner or a rebel against God. Now, I know that comes with cultural connotation, but all sinner means is somebody who lives for their own will, not for God's will. Okay? Every human does that. When babies wake up in the morning, they don't go, "Mama, how can I help you?" Right? They wake up and they're like, "Milk, milk now," right? Like, "Hold me now." They need this thing instantly. It's all about them. From our very birth, we live in an ego-centered or self-centered way. But when we put our faith in Jesus, that is transformed. And we now live for the will of God. That our life has been changed and we now desire God's desires for us and in us. And so this concept of sainthood doesn't mean amazing old dead person, right? It actually means people who are chosen by God for God's purposes on this earth. And everyone who has put their faith in Christ is a saint. Now, why does that matter? Well, that matters because, you know what? I'm not a very good human sometimes. Every day I make mistakes. Every day I fail. I do the wrong thing in some way. But in that moment, that doesn't mean that I'm lost. It doesn't mean that my Savior has given up on me. And when that happens in your life, it doesn't mean that your Savior has given up on you. You're still a child of God. You are still called one of His saints. And it's important that you know that, that you are a saint. Have you ever watched a Little League game? What is the kid in right field doing? Is that kid playing baseball anymore? No, especially after like the seventh batter. They're gone, right? They're like digging in the dirt. They're making Transformers sound effects. Their glove is flying up in the air. They don't know what's happening anymore. They've forgotten that they're a player. They're just a kid out there in the grass. Well, that kid is like a Christian who's forgotten that they're a saint. Christian, if you have faith in Christ, every day of your life is a life that is for Christ and with Christ, whether you realize it or not. And God wants you to be awake and aware and in the game. He doesn't want you taking your Bible and putting it on the shelf until Sunday. He doesn't want you waiting until life is hard to have faith. He wants you living for and with Christ in every moment of your day. That's what happened with the Corinthian church. They forgot about that. It became about themselves again. Now he says, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Is this a bold claim or what? I mean, you read the rest of the book of 1 Corinthians and you're like, this does not sound like a sanctified church. In case if you don't know, sanctified means to be made holy. to be made separate before God, or to be made perfect and pure. Okay, the Corinthian church reads like a church that is anything but perfect and pure. It's like Tijuana and Las Vegas got together and had a baby and made a church, right? Like, you're like, it's Sin City in another language. I don't even know how to read this. It just feels so weird. And Paul writes to that church, you are sanctified in Christ. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, no, it's actually in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, what we will be is not yet seen. He's saying that you have a glorious future, that God is working in you and with you and for you. And when we are resurrected from this life, we will see what we really are. He's writing to this church and he's reminding them that already all the work that needs to be accomplished in you has been accomplished through Jesus Christ, that he has made you holy. And now you need to learn to walk as God's holy children on this earth. He's going to be calling them to give up unholy practices and to start living for Jesus. And you'll notice that he's not just talking to the individuals, but he's also talking to the whole group. He's referring to the whole church this way. This whole church is sanctified. And then after that, he connects it to the rest of the church. He says, you might be messed up. You might be doing the wrong things. But you know what? You're still part of the global body of Christ. That you're not isolated. God is not separating you. He's not treating you as different. He just wants you to be his people. And he's going to keep on working in you. So now, what do you want Jesus to heal in your life? I mean, if you're calling on Jesus first, if you're asking him for help, what do you really want him to heal? This is important for us to think about and be aware of. See, sometimes what happens is that God has worked in our lives, and that feels really nice. And he's changed some things. Maybe my marriage is getting a little better. Maybe my own personal thought life is healthier, and now I'm not feeling condemnation towards myself or other people so much. Maybe I don't sound and smell like a truck driver anymore because I've learned some new personal habits, right? Maybe I'm steadier on the job, or he's provided for my needs in some way. And so then we go, this is nice, Lord. I like what you just did for me. I like what you accomplished before. Thank you so much. But the problem is you're probably not quite there yet. Do you know how I know that? Because we're not at your funeral, right? There's still work that's going to happen in your life. That's why you're here. In Philippians 1:6, Paul says, and he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it, even unto the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, until you're like Axl Rose, knock, knock, knocking on heaven's door, then God's going to be at work in your life on this or earth for your good and for his glory. And so we need to then say, Lord, here's what I need healing in right now. Here's the place in my life that is broken. Not everything is good. Not everything is right. How will you work in my life? What are you going to do in me? Well, I could tell you this. Paul continues to pray. He says, I always thank my God for you because of the grace of God given to you in Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in him in every way, in all speech and all knowledge. There's nothing that you can ask God to do that he can't do. He wants to enrich you in every way. He wants to give you all knowledge of him. He wants you in your life to be able to speak of him and glorify him, because in all circumstances, you know that he is working. He is invested in healing you and transforming you. It's why he went to the cross for you. In Isaiah, it says that it's by his stripes we are healed. Now, some people get really focused on this healing and they think that that's just physical, but it's not. It's well beyond that. Paul says, in this way, in this being enriched in God in every way, in this healing happening in your life, the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you so that you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the return of Jesus Christ, his revealing in the heavens. And so Paul is saying that your healing is for the glory of God.
So that means that when you ask God for him to work in your life, he wants to do that thing. He wants to work in you and transform you. He wants you to have confidence in that. Jesus, I've noticed that I'm really discouraged recently. Would you give me courage and faith to overcome this? Jesus, I've noticed that I've had anxiety recently, and that when I go and I visit people that I know, I'm always worried about what am I going to say or what are they going to say. And so would you help me to have peace in those moments? God, I lack a hunger for you. My desires for you are not as great as they used to be. I feel like you're far away. Would you draw near to me? And would you change my desires to match your desires? God, I've gotten really lazy. They told me to stay home for 2 years, and now it's hard to leave my house. The things that I used to do to serve and love other people aren't there, and honestly, I feel depressed and unmotivated. Would you help me out with this? Because I know you have good work for me to do right now, and I'm just not stepping into it. Lord, I'm sick, and my body hurts. Would you lead me to healing, whether it's through a doctor or through your Spirit? We can invite Jesus into our lives to change us. Let's turn this around another way. What would Jesus change in your life if you let him? See, sometimes Jesus has a different list and priority order for our lives than we do. It's good to come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I think I have this problem. Can you help me with it? But it's even better to go to Jesus and say, Jesus, I give you carte blanche. I am an open book to you. Tell me what's going on in me. Search my anxious heart and know me. Change me and make me new again. You know me better than I know myself, Lord. So would you show me what's going on? Because something doesn't feel quite right. And if everything is okay, would you calm my anxieties down? Because I'm freaking out a little bit right now. Do you know that Jesus has the power to heal you? In the Old Testament, one of the most common names of God is this name, Jehovah Rapha. Say that with me. Jehovah Rapha. Now, Jehovah Rapha just means the God who heals. It's used over 27 times in the Old Testament. It starts in Exodus 15, where everybody is sick because they drank bad water, and so they cry out to God, and God says, go and take this tree and throw it in the water, and it will be made well so that you can all drink it, right? And so he uses this tree to change the status of the water, and everybody is okay. But then everyone keeps calling on Jehovah Rapha over and over again, because in that passage, God says, I am Jehovah Rapha. I am the God who heals you when you call on my name. And so I just want to talk about a few of the things that Jehovah Rapha can do. Jehovah Rapha can heal you physically. And by the way, I put Jesus up there because Jesus is the God who heals you, right? In 2 Kings 5:10, there's a story about a general named Naaman. Now, the amazing thing about Naaman is that Naaman doesn't know God or serve God. In fact, he has come against God's people. He is a pagan general, and he is coming down over and over again to attack God's people. And he has had many victories against God's people. But then he gets leprosy, and he doesn't know what to do. And he's got a little girl that is in his household, and she is a slave. She's an Israelite. And she basically says, excuse me, Mr. Naaman, I know that you're really sick and everybody thinks you're going to die, but where I come from, we call on our God and he can heal us. And maybe if you go down and call on the name of our God, he can heal you. And so Naaman does that. Naaman goes to the palace and he says, okay, king of the Israelites, I know your God can heal me. And the king of the Israelites basically says, yeah, I don't really know that God, but there's this guy, he lives over in a different town. You can go see him. His name is Elijah. And you just go see that guy and he'll hook you up. And so he goes and sees Elijah, and Elijah looks at him and he says, yeah, the Lord tells you to go and dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times and you're going to get better. And Naaman is like, that is gross. We have good rivers where I come from. They're not filthy and dirty and puny. If I needed to take a bath, I would have done it at home. This is insulting. And then someone appeals to him and says, you've come all this way. Why don't you just try it? So he goes down to the river, and he dips himself in the river 7 times, and God heals him. And it says that he went in diseased, and if you don't know, leprosy is like a bacterial infection, and it eats up your skin, and it makes it so your cardiovascular system doesn't work right. So then if you get an injury, it just doesn't heal, and it gets infected, and then it spreads from there. It's really gross. It's stinky. It's a slow, painful death of your body, literally dying 1 inch at a time, right? So he gets in the water and he comes out and it says that his skin is like the skin of a baby. How is a baby's skin? Oh, it's so soft and new and fresh, right? And it has a new baby smell, and you just want to snuggle it. Some of you are like, I just want to eat those cheeks, right? It's that kind of skin. So he comes out that way, and Jehovah Rapha, Jesus, heals him. God can heal you emotionally. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is near the brokenhearted. He saves those crushed in spirit. He saves those crushed in spirit. God can be with you in your emotional health. You can call out to him in your distress. You can call out to him to bring order to your mental disorder, and he will work. God can heal you mentally. In Daniel 4:34, King Nebuchadnezzar has gone crazy. It says he's eating grass like a cow and scratching at the ground for grubs and worms like a bird. He's gone mad. And then all of a sudden, he looks up and he says, God in heaven, you are great. And he starts praising the Lord, and his mental status shifts, and he becomes a sane man again. God can heal you mentally. And finally, God can heal you spiritually, which, by the way, I think is the foundation for all health. Psalm 103, 2 through 3 says, my soul, bless the Lord. Do not forget all his benefits. He forgives all your iniquities. He heals all your diseases. It's not just talking about physical diseases here, right? It's my soul, bless the Lord. The soul can be diseased or dis-at ease. And when your soul does not have ease, when it does not have rest in the Lord, your whole life feels sick. And David is calling out and saying, God, you have made my soul well, and I will not forget your benefits. You have forgiven my sins. I can walk with you and have peace with you. Paul says, in this way, the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying that the spiritual transformation of your body will dominate the waiting that you have in your life for God to be revealed, for Jesus to come back. Now, he's pointing this out because he's not saying that everything in your life, Corinthian church, will get better, but that God will meet your deepest needs so that you can wait well as you cast your eyes on Jesus, waiting for him to return. Now, this is important for us to know because sometimes we as believers can fall into this trap of thinking that God should make everything right for us right now, and if he doesn't, somehow he's not at work. Well, God does not always work in that way. I don't know why. Probably because he knows that we need to grow, and he has greater purposes in our life than our comfort and our security and our significance. In fact, James says that we should consider it joy when we encounter various trials and tribulations. Because in those trials and tribulations, God is working in us to produce endurance and perseverance and good character and then hope. And that good character is the character of Christ. And so Paul isn't saying God's going to solve all your problems. He's saying that God is going to give you every spiritual gift. He's going to heal you personally so that you can endure under the problems, so that you can survive them and even grow through them. It's important for us to recognize that that healing that God brings is for his ultimate purpose as we wait for Jesus to come. It's not about our will, but his will in the midst of this. So then if you've invited God to heal you, and you've asked him if that's what really needs healing, what if you wait on him instead of doing it on your own? What if you wait on him instead of doing it on your own? Have you ever been in a restaurant with slow service? You too? Yeah. Have you ever gone to the station where the servers go to get your own stuff? Yeah, me too, right? Oh, the napkins are right there. She's in the kitchen. I'm going to get the napkins now, right? And then, like, the poor server comes out and brings you a stack of napkins, and you're like, I already did it. Thank you, though, right? How's that go for your relationship with the server? Not great. Yeah. All of a sudden you're like, I feel like I should give less a tip, but I don't know because I was kind of rude, so maybe I should give more of a tip. I don't know. You end up in this weird situation. What happens in your relationship with God if instead of waiting on him, you decide to do it in your own way? You decided to try and take control and get things done on your timeline with your own strength. It's making a bigger mess, right? Yeah, we talked about this before the sermon, right? That anger is the next door neighbor to fear and sorrow, sadness, right? And grief. So if you start letting anger come in that moment, it's going to make a bigger mess. It's going to make it harder for you to deal with. But then if you wait on God, this opposite thing happens. In verse 8, Paul says, "He will also strengthen you to the end so that you will be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." See, often in our own working, what we find is that we get tired. There are errors in the way that we try to get things done, and it causes more problems. And then we're like, "Help me, Jesus." Like, finally, we get to the point where we should have gotten at the beginning. And Paul's saying, when you call on the Lord right away, you know what's going to happen? He will strengthen you. He will give you strength. And that strength is for endurance. And it's not just a little bit of strength. It's long-lasting strength. It's strength that will hold out until the end. This strengthening, the verb here actually means to make you able to stand. To make you able to stand. Have you ever been carrying something and the load just gets too heavy and so you just drop the load? Have you ever been carrying something and the load is on you so you just drop and you can't stand? The first time I went backpacking as a Boy Scout, this happened to me, okay? So I know that I'm a big guy now, but I was always a skinny and little kid. And we went backpacking in Kentucky to this place called Mammoth Cave. It doesn't really matter. It was humid. It was hot. It was a hard, hard thing. It was hilly, and we hiked on flat places, and we didn't hike with enough weight in our packs. So I weighed about 75 pounds, and then I get strapped 50 pounds on my back, okay? And then the heaviest part of the pack ends up here, because that's where, like, the tent and the sleeping bag are, right? And I'm okay as long as I'm upright. It's hard, but I got this thing that I did. I just kept momentum going because I knew that would carry me through. So every time someone was like, "Let's stop for a break," I'm like, "Nope, no break needed. Let's just get there. I don't want to take this off and put this back on." And so I was ahead of my troop one time, like a good quarter mile. Right? I hustled. I hoofed that thing. And all of a sudden, I'm coming up to a little like dip, this valley, okay? And I'm at the top of the hill, and I don't see it, and my right foot hits this root, and I'm going down, okay? So I'm going down this hill. I'm like, "Ah!" You know, windmilling down the hill. And I get to the bottom, and I'm afraid that my face is about to eat rocks, right? But this amazing thing happens. The pack hits first, but now I'm stuck in the ground like an ostrich, okay? Yeah. It was a downward dog pose, all right? And I was stuck. I mean, I was just stuck for a quarter mile of walking. And then my troop came. And you know what they're seeing? It's a fanny view, right? I mean, they just come and I'm stuck in the ground like this. And man, did they roar with laughter when they saw me. And I'm just sitting there, "Can you please help? I need somebody to help me up. I don't have the strength to carry this." And then the scoutmasters, they realized something. They were like, "Well, let's see your pack." And they like picked up the pack. And then one of them was like, "Let's see you." And they picked up me. And they're like, "We have a small problem here. Your pack almost weighs the same as you. Maybe you've been burdened too much." And so they took like 8 pounds off my pack. That's not substantial. But their care and their presence strengthened me. And the way they looked out for me helped me. And by the end of the trip, I was asking for weight back. "Hey, can I carry a little bit more of the food? Hey, can I help a little bit more?" Because their presence strengthened me and their care strengthened me. One of the coolest things about God giving you grace is the biggest grace that He gives you is His presence in your life, His nearness to you, His knowledge and His love and His care for you. And He wants to strengthen you. He doesn't want you carrying burdens that will crush you. He wants to take those burdens off of you so that the burden that you have is to please Him and trust Him with the things that are overwhelming you, that are causing you to feel weak. He will strengthen you so that you will be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the only thing you've tried to do is to walk with Him and please Him instead of solving all of your problems yourself. And do you know why He'll do this? It's because He is faithful. God is faithful. When you are not faithful, what is God? When you are not good to Him, what is He? Good to you. You can trust in Him in all the circumstances that you're facing. You were called by Him into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God told His people long ago, "Never will I leave you or forsake you." He will never give up on you. His love is an unending, undying love for you. And the product of this is grace and peace from God. So when you wait on God, what do you have? You have grace. You have God's favor and riches towards you. And then you learn to dwell in a state of peace. How many of you want peace for your souls? Man, I want peace for my soul. When I watch the news, I don't find peace. When I focus on the things going on around me, I often don't find peace. When I'm dealing with things that other people are dealing with, and I'm in their mess with them as a pastor, which, by the way, is just a privilege. I'm not complaining about this. I so value that. I so value that people are willing to invite other Christians into their lives and to say, will you walk with me in this? But sometimes in the midst of that, when I get so focused on what's going on there, I lose my peace and I have to say, Lord, would you bring me back to that place where I'm trusting in your favor, where I'm trusting in your good work, and then I find that peace again. That peace is something that you need. You were made to live in a state of being at peace with God, and it's in that peace that you find abundant life. And so wait on him. Let him give you peace. Let him overwhelm your overwhelming with his presence. Let him bless you and remind yourself of his favor. Return to that psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits. Here's the deal. When you know Jesus, he is with you in everything. And he is working to overcome your problems with his overwhelming love and faithfulness and goodness and grace. Because he has purposes and plans even in those problems. You know, I asked you a question at the beginning. Who are you going to call? When I was 20, I went to work at the Cannon Beach Conference Center. And I worked on this ministry team, and we ministered to fourth and fifth graders. It was a blast. One of my favorite seasons in life. I have a lot of favorite seasons, though, I guess. And I worked with a team of three other people. And one of them was a young lady named Sarah. She was 1 year younger than me. Sarah and I acted out scenes from C.S. Lewis' Chronicles of Narnia for the kids. Anybody remember The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? And so we acted that out. And our favorite characters, we were Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, okay? And so she was Mrs. Beaver, and I was Mr. Beaver. And we acted out these scenes, and we pointed the kids to Jesus in the midst of that. Sarah and I, you know, after that summer, we just kept in touch, and then Facebook reconnected us. And about 8 years ago, Sarah hit Facebook with this really stunning news. I was diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer yesterday. So 8 years ago, I was like 33, 34. Sarah was 1 year younger. It just blew my mind. Stage 4 colon cancer? How does that happen? She was a vivacious, passionate, bright sister in Christ. We didn't see each other ever, but we messaged and encouraged each other occasionally. And she walked with Jesus through this sickness. And the first thing she said is, God is great, and I have an awesome medical team working for me. See, when you're facing big problems, you want the best heroes on your side, right? The best hero to have is Jesus. And she named him first. Sarah worked. She received medical treatment. Then she started to hit those bucket list items. Big trips, time with friends and family. She said, if life is short, I'm going to make the most of it. But things didn't get better, and things didn't get better. And I remember one day she posted, she said, I appreciate all of you who are praying. I appreciate all of you who are reaching out to care and just tell me you love me. But some of you keep messaging me with solutions that are not going to help. No amount of vitamin C is going to shrink my tumors. No magic rub is going to help me. No essential oils are going to save me at this point in time. I have my team of doctors, and I have my Savior, and that's all that I need. About 3 months later, Sarah saw her Savior face to face. It was hard. It was really sad. I didn't know Sarah deeply anymore, but I still cared about her. But I also rejoiced. Because Sarah knew Jesus, Jesus was with her in everything, even in those final moments. See, God is faithful in all the problems, even to the very end that we will face. And because of that, he sent his son Jesus to die for us. And he defeated sin and death and the devil in the cross. And he also became your potential best ally. If you just call out to him, if you'll just ask him in and invite him to save you. He'll bring his favor. He'll bring his love. He'll bring his goodness. But you need to ask him, you need to invite him, and you need to welcome him into your life if he's going to make those major differences. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the letter to the Corinthian church. As we've started it today, we pray that you would lay firmly the foundation in our lives, that Jesus is the solution to the things that we're facing. Father, for those who are in here who wondered in the sermon, why don't I call on Jesus more? Would you help them to stay in that place, to say, Jesus, I know that I need you more than I let on. Would you help me to talk with you first when I face everything? Father, for those who do not know you yet, who haven't taken time to start that relationship, would you impress on them of their great need of a Savior? Would you help them to know their love, and your goodness and your peace towards them? And Father, as we look at the problems in the Corinthian church, would you use your word as a mirror towards us so that we can see how the love and grace of Jesus, the gospel, is the thing that will solve what's going on inside of us and what is going on inside of our church family always. We pray these things in Jesus' name.